If you'd open your Bibles to James chapter 1 today. James chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. We're studying trials. Trials are good because they are from God. Some trials we can actually enjoy. Maybe sometimes we enjoy them a little bit. Others we enjoy not at all. Think about health trials. If your doctor says to you you're overweight and you need to improve your cardiovascular capacity, your aerobic capacity, that can be a trial, but it can also be fun. I mean, it's wintertime, and those of us who do anything cardiovascular are probably suffering low aerobic capacity right now. And so spring will come, and for me, I like to run. But when I get out in spring, I will walk more than I will run. So it's half run, half walk. Maximum heart rate of 113 is the goal because of my age. You know, you young guys can go higher. But I enjoy that. And then, you know, a month into it, I'm running the whole 3 miles or whatever it might be. And then by the end of the summer, I'm doing half marathons and I'm trying to get a good time. And so that's fun. There's a matter of joy to that. So recovering from bad aerobic capacity over the winter, there can actually be a joy to it. Recovering from a heart attack, well, you know, less so. That's tough. I mean, it's good that you're alive after a heart attack. It's good that you can recover, but it's less joy. Being humbled financially is a trial. And yet I can find that there'd be some joy in getting down and getting a budget. You know, you sit down and say, okay, I haven't been living on a budget, need to do this. And as you start to gain control of how you spend money and how you control things, there can actually be a sense of accomplishment and a sense of, okay, I'm doing, and there's a joy in that. Working through a bankruptcy, that's a different kind of trial. Even in times of national crisis, 9/11, you might remember how the sale of board games sold after 9/11. We were kind of shut down a little while, and people reevaluated their priorities. During the handling of the COVID-19 crisis, many of us made the best of it, right? I mean, you might not have liked the handling of it, but you found some joyful differences in life. For our family, we had 11 of us in the house at once with Delta. COVID Delta, and you know, there's some good memories in that. We were weak, we were tired, we had all the symptoms, but there also were many, many good memories. So, in times of trials, it can vary. Some trials are less fun, and some trials are no fun, but they just vary. Now, throughout James chapter 1, we've been studying the topic of trials, and dealing with God-ordained trials. Now, how many trials in your life do you think are God-ordained? All of them. All of them. He is good. He is sovereign over every detail. In the midst of trials, we've learned some things that in James 1, number one, that we are to ask for wisdom. God has designed trials such that you cannot handle this on your own. You're not supposed to be able to. By his design, he wants you to come to him and ask him for wisdom. And then we are cautioned that when you ask, you must have a right attitude toward God. You must have faith in him. You must not doubt that he wants to walk with you through your time of trial. He wants to give you his wisdom. If you cast such doubt and dispersion upon God, you are culpable. It is a sin. So you ask God for wisdom, you trust him that he has designed this trial for you to need wisdom, to ask him that he can give it, and he gives abundantly without chiding you. You're not supposed to have the wisdom for life. It's your first time through. If we are poor because of our trial and going through our trial, this text commanded us to rejoice, and I think that is just recognizing the fact that we have eternity ahead of us, that we are to cast all of this in light of eternity. If we are rich, and he is writing to people who have been dispersed from their homes, verse number one, we see that they're in the dispersion, they've been chased away from their homes in persecution. If we are rich, and we are going through a time of humiliation, a time of being made poor, of being cast down, we're to rejoice in this. Because we know God is working in us, and also we know that our lives will be cut off right in the midst of it all. right as we're getting going, our lives are cut off and we report to God. We are in eternity. Last week, we began an idea that we're going to finish today. Be very careful about how you view God's role in all of this. The person who is experiencing trials will simultaneously experience temptations. This is not a changing of the subject. This is the two sides of the same coin, that a trial is a test that comes from God. But during that test, you're going to be tempted to respond badly. Do not say that God is tempting you to sin when he allows a trial and you encounter temptation. That would be like a child. We compare that to the child saying, my mom and dad are giving me orders. That's just tempting me to disobey. They really shouldn't do that, right? That's not good thinking. That's not righteous thinking. We learned some things about our temptations to sin last week during these trials. Our temptations, and there's throughout the Bible, there's many different sources of temptation, the world, satanic forces. But in this text, it really focused on our desires from within, our inordinate desires. Another word for that is lusts, that our temptations can arise from our lusts. We saw that these lusts carry us away and lure us. And of course, you might remember, I was really amazed by that word, carry us away, because when I looked it up in the Greek dictionary, it said to be carried away with the connotation of initial reluctance. And that describes my temptations and my lust so much. Initial reluctance, oh, I really shouldn't. But then I'm carried away willfully by it. I engage, and I'm carried away willfully. And also the word lure. A lure is, by definition, attractive. The harm of a lure is not obvious. If it's obvious, it's not attractive. And so always expect your lures, your temptations, your lusts, always expect them to look not that bad. Not that bad. In fact, as I rationalize it, it's kind of good. Finally, brothers, if you fall into sin and you make a mess of your life, watch out for this temptation to just simply blame God for putting you in this situation. God did it. God made me sin. And so today we're going to contrast this tendency to blame God with a right view of God in his role in all of this. He's creator. He's good. He's unchanging. Creator, good, unchanging. Look at verse number 16. I'm in James 1, verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word and we anticipate trials in life, God, some of them less good, some of them seemingly no good, we recognize that we are not here by random chance. You are sovereign. And Father, I pray you'd help us to recognize today how good you are, how you have created us with your own initiative, by your own will. You have given us spiritual rebirth of your own will. And Father, you're not going to turn from us in the midst of a trial, in the midst of life, that you bring these trials, you allow them. God, I pray we would learn to lean upon you, to walk with you and not to blame you. Lord, might your word change how we face life today, in Jesus' name, amen. As we look in our outline today, having warned us that our desires produce temptations leading to sin and death, James cautioned us to be alert to deception in verse 16. In our language, it says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. First off, I want you to notice that deception is something that happens to brothers. He's writing to Christians. See, unbelievers are guilty of unbelief. Believers can be guilty of misbelief, where we deceive ourselves. We get God wrong in our own minds. And so he says, brothers, do not be deceived. And I'm told the original language could be worded this way: stop being deceived, my beloved brothers. In other words, it's something that is a tendency that is there, that is happening among his brothers to whom he is writing. Stop being deceived. This is a matter of deception. And so, therefore, I would say that when we enter into trials and we encounter temptations, that there is a tendency for us to be deceived. in this transaction. We need to recognize that God has the right to test you, and that he is good when he does so. But if you feel tempted to sin in the middle of all of this, that is not from God. That arises from other factors that will always be present simultaneously. So to be clear, the testing God allows in your life never engenders sin. It never gives birth to sin. Any inclination to sin comes from your lusts. God is not ignorant to the fact that you're going to be tempted to sin when you encounter a trial. He is very much aware of this, and he has made provisions for this. One is the teaching that we see here today, that you're going to be carried away. You're going to be initially reluctant, but then you're going to be carried away by your own lust. He's making you aware of this. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." And again, last week I was really amazed by that idea of being carried away with the initial reluctance. I really think a big point of God making a way for you to escape is that initial reluctance. When your conscience says, "I really shouldn't." That's correct, you should not. Change the scene, change your mind, change your activity, change your company. That is the way of escape when you have that initial reluctance. That is God speaking to you. And to blow right past that is to grieve the Holy Spirit who gave you that initial reluctance in the first place. So rather than digging in and accommodating your sin, turn from the temptation and obey God. So point number one is this caution. Stop being deceived. Stop being deceived. Point number two, we have a reason that God does not tempt us with sin. And this is all about having a right attitude about God as you enter trials. Because a lot of our sinfulness comes from just wrong attitudes. But point number one is God is the source of good and he is unchanging. He is the source of good and he is unchanging. Verse number 17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." I think that's loaded terminology, Father of lights. These lights, I think, is referring to the heavenly lights that produce shadows. Okay? It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So, God is constant in his goodness. And this is contrasted, if I'm understanding it, with the shifting stars and moon and sun. God is good. Everything that is good comes from him. Think about creation. Creation comes from him. It's a sin-cursed world that we live in, but it's good. It's good in a lot of ways. Life is good. Love comes from God. If you are here in the midst of a church family today, and you sense the love of Jesus Christ among his people, that is a gift from God. That is so good. Goodness is good. Just the concept of righteousness and goodness. This comes from God. Truth. Truth comes from God. And we'll see a little bit later today, verse 18, your salvation comes from God. You were born by the word of truth. Now, God is good, and he's called here the Father of lights. And I think the point is somewhat their movement. There could be a little bit of an overtone of astrology, and I think certainly a kick against the idea, the Greek idea of fortune. The lights in heaven, they move. If you've ever been at a big picnic on a hot day with lots of sun and very few trees, and you had a lawn chair in the shade, and in the midst of the crowd, you were among the chosen, the fortunate ones, the lucky ones, right? And in this world's view of luck and fortune, you were one of the fortunate ones to have a piece of shade. That didn't last long, right? Pretty soon you're back out in the sun. Why? Because the lights of heaven and the shifting shadows, they move, they change. Now, some are saying there might be some throw to astrology here. Certainly the Greek goddess Fortuna, who this idea of fortune is in view here. under the ideas of astrology and the stars and their movement, I was born a Libra. Okay, a Libra. That means nothing to me, by the way, as to how I live my life. At first, I was a little bit concerned because, you know, this morning I thought, I should look up what a Libra is, right? I know the dates, I know, but, and so I looked it up and it said extroverted, cozy, and friendly. And I was like, oh, well, you know, okay, that's kind of accurate. And then I looked and it said 10 top traits. The first one was cannot make up your mind. I was like, nope, sorry. Oh, hates, what was the other one I looked at? Hates conflict, and I do dislike conflict, but it's not in the way they meant, like running from conflict. I'm not one to run from conflict. But anyway, okay, but the whole idea behind being a Libra and being subject to this is how you are is the idea that you were born on a day that the stars were aligned this way, and another person was born on a day that the stars were aligned that way, and that's just your good or bad fortune versus their good or bad fortune. This idea of fortune. Let me give you the definition of fortune from the Webster Dictionary. Often capitalized, a hypothetical force or a personified power that unpredictably determines events and issues favorably or unfavorably. Fortune determines who happens to be born rich and who happens to be born poor. Fortune determines who gets cancer and who does not. And it's all rather random and a shifting in view of the world. And the Bible is saying that is wrong. You must see God as number one, good, and number two, unchanging. God is not random in assigning your fate. God is not fickle in purposing your fate from day to day. His intentions remain constant. Even as he makes circumstances to change through various trials, his intentions are constant toward you. So James is challenging their worldview here, and he's probably challenging your worldview and mine. There is no such thing as fortune, this hypothetical force or personified power that unpredictably determines events and issues as favorably or unfavorably. The stars and the celestial bodies were all made and put in motion by God. Fate is not really fortune, it is design. Medicine is advancing in technology, and yet there are fields of study, and I know very little about these, but bacteriology, I understand there's a lot about bacteria we don't even understand. DNA, a lot we don't even understand. We're just barely uncovering how to work with this. I think one of the results is one person can respond one way to a method of treatment and another person can respond another way. And whether it's bacteria, whether it's DNA, whether it's other medical things we don't yet understand, but oftentimes we want to chalk it up to some roll of the dice of DNA. Well, you know, they just got the DNA that gave them cancer. They just got the DNA that prevented them from getting cancer, and it's all kind of a roll of the dice. The scripture is saying, no, it is not. It is the design of God. And the Bible specifically says this. I think this applies to DNA. Listen to Psalm 139 and much more. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I think DNA is a part of that knitting. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. I don't know about your life, but my life changes from day to day. My God doesn't. His intentions don't change. And every one of those days, the good days, the bad days, they were formed for me before one of them even existed. Before any one of them existed, God formed every day. And Job kind of deals with this idea of fate when he addresses the fact that he is a master of servants. You know, you've got the employer, you've got the employees. Very different lifestyle, very different approach to the day of work, right? Okay, and one, if a child is born to a master, if a master has a son and his servant has a son, guess how those sons are going to grow up? The master's son will be a master. The servant's son will be a servant. The world would say, oh, that's just fate. That's just how they were born. Americans, you were born in America. That's your fate. That's your good fortune. Job deals with this. He says in Job 31, if I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? In other words, the same God made both of us, and he made us in the womb, and he made us with intention. And therefore, as a master of servants, I have to be very careful because I will give account to God for my stewardship. Last Sunday night, we had the joy as a church of sending money towards Bible translations in a less fortunate country, helping churches there get a Bible in their own language. Last Sunday night, we had the privilege of sending, and it actually went on Tuesday, money for a solar system for a pastor in Zimbabwe to have electricity for his home. He's been living in the dark for a week and a half or 2 weeks by then. That's our privilege. And it might be tempting to say, I was born in America, they were not. It's just my good fortune to have a higher lifestyle. No, be very careful. It's not your good fortune. It's God's design. God knit you together here in the United States of America. He knit them together there in their nations. And it is our joy to be assigned the task of seeing what God's will is, how we can show his glory in the design that he has laid out for us. And for now, his design for you and for me is to be the stewards of great wealth. What happened to the unfaithful steward who hid his talent and did not glorify his master? It wasn't good. It wasn't good. For today, we have not the good fortune, we have God's design that we would be the stewards of wealth. That could change. That could change in a few years. I don't think there's many nuclear missiles aimed at Zimbabwe today. And if those let fly, all of a sudden the survivors in the first world countries could be looking to others for some help. Our problem in this area of God's goodness goes a step further in our arrogant presumption to define what is good and what is bad. Good and bad are somehow tied to our comfort and our pleasure, and we get a little bit arrogant in saying that this is good and that is bad. In other words, if your life doesn't go the way you want it to go, you all of a sudden demand to have some answers from God. We need to talk. What is the meaning of this? I have served you all these years. How dare you? In the midst of hardship, reservation would be the better part of wisdom on your part. Trials do hurt, and you can cry. You should cry. And you should cry out for relief. And you should cry out for relief from God. Let him know that your trial cuts to the center of your soul. When hardship does so, ask for his strength, ask for his healing, ask for his relief. Plead for things to get better. This is all good. But as you do so, you need to acknowledge what today's text acknowledges, that God is good and that this is unchanging. And though I am hurting, I do not doubt your goodness and your intentions toward me. But we do tend to get impetuous and demanding when things don't go our way, do we not? Do not forget the unchanging goodness of God in the midst of hardship. You look at Job, he lost all of his wealth, he lost all of his children, he lost almost all of his health. He did not die, but he sat there in infectious boils, in great pain. He was a miserable wreck. But God had purpose in all of it. It was unspeakably hard. Can you think of anything worse than losing all of your children? He lost them all. but it was eternally good to have gone through that. I cannot think of many things that would be worse than losing all of your children at any age. And yet that trial was good for Job. Another reason God does not tempt us with sin, as we get to our third point, is that God is the initiation and God initiates and authors spiritual rebirth. And God's will was to make us a first fruit of his creation. These are things in the midst of trial you need to keep in mind, that God is the he initiates and he authors spiritual rebirth, and he has done all of this to make us a first fruit. Look at verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth. That's gave birth to us. He brought us forth by the word of truth in order that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Of his own will. That means of his own initiative. Now, what's that referring to? Is that referring to God creating us? When it says he gave us birth, he brought us forth, is that referring to creation? Is that referring to God's plan of redemption when he sent his son to die for all the sins of the world? Is that just a general reference to God's plan of redemption? Or is that speaking about you individually, that time when God moved in your heart to bring you into spiritual birth, to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? I think it fits all of it. God has moved at every level. God has, by his own will, created you. By his own will, he gave his son for the sins of the world. And in the matter of salvation, we can all agree that God moved first individually in our hearts. The Bible says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, nor can he, for they are spiritually discerned. What we all began as natural men and women. So if we could not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned, that tells me that God moved in your heart to give you spiritual discernment to choose faith in Jesus Christ. Now, one thing too, you're in a Baptist church this morning. I'm not sure how many are here are Baptist today. And that is not a matter of first importance, whether or not you are Baptist. On the back of your bulletin, there's a few verses. These are a matter of first importance. Because a lot of people walk into a Baptist church and they say, well, do you have to be a Baptist to be a Christian? No, you do not. Okay, let's be clear. You have to realize some things. And if God has given you the understanding to understand these verses, even if you wrestle with them today and you begin to understand them, it's God giving you spiritual discernment. It's God of his own will moving in your heart. Look at the first one, Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If we were to keep reading in Romans chapter 6, 23, it would go further to say, and the wages of sin is death. So the first truth is we have all sinned. When you walk into a Baptist church, you are not walking into a church where people think of themselves as pure, holy, and innocent. You're walking into the midst of a broken congregation who understands we are sinners. There is not one person in this room who would want to hook up to a computer and download every thought of their mind over the past week. I would not want to share all the thoughts of my mind. You would not want to share all the thoughts of your mind. Why? Because some of our thoughts are prideful. Some of them are angry. Some of them are sexually inordinate. And so as we think of these things, we repent and we wrestle and we struggle and the Holy Spirit cleanses and works. But as we come into the house of God, we have to recognize this: I've sinned and the wages of sin is death. That means at the judgment of God, I'm in trouble. I cannot pass. Look at the next verse. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love sent Jesus Christ to take the punishment of death for you and for me. He died for our sins. He rose again. And look at the next verse, Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you come to the point where you say, hey, I cannot pass God's judgment. I need Jesus. And I have accepted Jesus as my Savior. I am trusting Jesus as my Savior. You will be saved. Now, if you understand these truths today, you understand something that the natural man cannot understand, cannot accept. In fact, point number one would be so offensive. For me to walk up to the average person on the street and say, you have sinned in your mind. You have had lustful thoughts. You have had angry thoughts. You have had prideful thoughts. For me to say that, they'd say, no, I haven't. And they'd be greatly offended. For you to accept that truth, I think that is just God moving in your heart. For you to see that Jesus died for your sins, and for you to understand that you enter into this relationship of trusting Jesus, that is God moving in your heart. Yes, you have chosen Jesus of your own free will, but God of his own free will, do you see this in verse number 18? Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. He purposed it in the past, he did it in Jesus Christ, and he will deliver at the end salvation. Now, he did all of this with a purpose, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And I think this gets back to the life of trials that he has shaped for us. Because if you are a first fruit of God's creatures, you're going to face a life of trials differently than a person who's living for this life. Well, let's back up a little bit and let's talk about what is a first fruit offering. In the Old Testament, a first fruit offering would be the first lamb that was born. Or if you were in some kind of raising some kind of crops, it'd be the first harvest of crops. And I don't know, I've raised strawberries and I've noticed that first harvest of strawberries, they're the biggest, the plumpest, they're the best, okay? You would pick that and at the end of the week, you would take that in as your offering, your first fruits. And I've always thought to myself, okay, so you take all those plump, best strawberries, you take them all in the first harvest, you take them in, you give them to God. What if it hails Sunday night and destroys the rest, and then you have nothing? I think that's the point. I think it's a point that you give the first fruits to God, that there's this act of faith that you don't know for certain there will be a second fruit and a third fruit and a fourth fruit. You're going to trust God. You give God the first fruits, and then you trust him for the rest. Now, if you look at the offering of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4, you will see a difference between their offerings, two differences. Some say the difference is the fact that Abel's is a blood offering, and Cain's is a grain offering. And perhaps there was some instruction that only a blood offering would do. We do see grain offerings in the Torah. We do see a provision for that. So perhaps that is part of it. Part of it is the fact that Cain had a grain offering and God wanted a blood offering. But I'll tell you this, that there's nothing clear in the text that would tell us that. But there are two other signals in the text that tell us a difference between their offerings, two adjectives. Let me read it to you and see if you can find the adjectives. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Do you catch the adjectives firstborn and fat portions? Now, the term fat, that has a negative. The fat is negative in our culture. Fat was really good in the Old Testament. The fat portions is the best portions, all right? And so he brought the first fruit, the firstborn, and the fat portions. So it seems to me that it was an act of faith being a first fruit offering, and it was an act of generosity bringing the fat portions. So every believer, you and me, are first fruit offerings to God. Among all of creation, we are first fruit offerings. Our lives are dedicated to him. We do not live unto ourselves. We belong to God, and that means he has the right to put us through trials. And you might say, well, wait a minute now, and if you're like me, if you're a shallow human being like I am, you've had this thought. What if this is all a lie? What if this is the word of man? And people, for whatever reason, have been scheming to fool us, even though they died martyrs' deaths. The more I think about it, the less likely it is. But the thought has crossed my mind. What if this is all wrong and there is no eternity? And I've given my life to God. That's exactly the point, a first fruit offering. You give the very first fruit, and you don't know 100% that there will be, but you trust God in that. Well, with eternity, any doubts you have about eternity, you're laying that before God. And you're saying, no, As I look at your word, as I look at life, even as I look at sin and how it operates in my life and what the Bible says about sin, working death in my life, it's all true. And so God has given me a faith. So now I give my life, this life on this earth. It is a first fruits offering. I am trusting him for all of eternity. And he has every right to touch my life with trials, even if it came to, I hope he doesn't, the trials of Job, to lose everything. God has the right to do that. My life is a first fruit offering. And I do trust him that there is an eternity, that he is good, that he is unchanging, that he of his own will created us, that he of his own will gave his son, that he of his own will moved in our hearts to believe that this is the word of God, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he is risen from the dead, and that he will save us from our sins. God is good, and he has moved. And in all of this, we have this contrast of God giving birth. He's brought us forth with the word of truth. And that is in contrast to what our lust give birth to. Do you remember that last week? All that birthing language? Lust gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is finished, gives birth to death. So we are wrapping up a section that began in verse number 2 with the theme of trials and God working us through trials. We are concluding with this idea that we are not to assign our temptations in the midst of trials to God as if he is the one tempting us to sin. Rather, that we're to recognize in this text it's our lusts that are causing us to sin. And then there is a key word that I think launches us into our study next week. Look at verse number 18. He brought us forth by the word of truth, the logos of truth. That word, is going to appear next week. Look at chapter 1, verse number 21. Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. Verse 22, be doers of the word, not hearers only. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks in a mirror and he forgets what he saw. So that is going to launch us into our next study, the word of God. How do we live that out? For today, we need to recognize God is purposing trials in our life. Some are less fun, some are no fun. Do not impugn him for tempting you. Glorify him as good, as unchanging, in his good attentions toward us. Sinning brother, if I have a brother or sister right now in the room that's engaged in an ongoing sin and you're kind of making a mess of things, stop being deceived. This is not God's doing. He has not abandoned you. You have grieved the Holy Spirit. You have passed on that initial sense of reluctance, of hesitance to sin, and you've dug in with your sin. Stop it. Stop being deceived. God has not abandoned you. In your heart, I want you to glorify God as good, and God is unchanging in his goodness toward you. Recall the fact that he gave you spiritual birth. And recall the fact that he had to move in a natural heart with spiritual truth. He actively chose you as an exercise of his own free will. How will he who gave his son for you not freely give you all things? Let him shape you as a first fruit example of what is yet to come. Of all creation, no other element of creation has this opportunity. The whole creation, the Bible says, groans under the curse of sin. It all awaits for our release, our freedom as the sons of God. But there is no other element of this world's creation that can look to the heavens above and say, I dedicate my life to God. I trust him. Animals just live by instincts. As you give your life to God as a first fruit example, let him shape your life. Give that to him. And if you haven't come to the decision yet to trust Christ as your Savior, I hope you'll do that today. I hope you understand we're all sinners. Christ died for us. And the transaction God wants between you and Jesus is trust, a relationship of trust, a lifelong relationship of trusting Jesus. Have you entered into that relationship? Let's bow forward to prayer. God, we love you and we trust you. You are good. Father, you are right. And Lord, our sin has come back home to nest in ways that have destroyed our lives and created trials. God, I pray you'd help us not to blame you. I pray you'd help us to declare, let every man be sinners and God righteous in these transactions. Father, I pray that you would help us to have the right view of you. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you're working. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters who are in various trials this morning. Lord, we do not minimize the grief. Trials can hurt a lot. I pray that you attend to the hearts that are hurting today. I pray that you would give strength. And I pray that you would give an eternal focus and a focus on you that is accurate and true. You are good. You are unchanging. You are involved. Lord, work in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.